Hear now the word of the Lord, Deuteronomy 5:19. And it says simply this, "And you shall not steal. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever." Let's pray. Gracious Father, simple words, complex situation. We ask that you would work in us, that for those who know you, that we would be prompted to know you better. And for those who don't, that you would prompt them into salvation and life itself. In Christ we pray. Amen. Do not steal. That means, I guess, I shouldn't take anything that doesn't belong to me, right? Simple enough. Easy enough, we might say. After all, to this point in the commandment study, we acknowledge that we have, those of you who've heard it, that we have trouble with these commandments. We acknowledge, just going through the list, that we may have trouble honoring God with our hearts and our language. We may struggle with creating idols in our lives of all sorts. We may often treat the Sabbath as just another Friday or Saturday. We may sometimes disrespect our parents or other authorities in our lives. We may murder one another with our anger. And we certainly deal with lust in various shapes and forms in our hearts, which in Christ's definition constitutes adultery. So we break them all. But this commandment, however, is an easy one. It's a no-brainer. Don't tell me otherwise, preacher. I don't want to hear that. Because this one I've got. I'm good here. Perhaps, if you are a Christian, you do think of this one area, this commandment, is one in which you have a handle on, but perhaps in your heart the temptation to sin, as you understand it in this way, isn't as strong as it is in others. Or perhaps, which I suspect, we just don't fully understand the depths of the commandment. C.S. Lewis once said something that's actually a paraphrase of a quote from another author. We attribute it to C.S. Lewis, but he didn't originally say this. You probably have heard it before. "Integrity is doing the right thing when no one is watching." Now think about that for a second. This idea, we can think of that in two ways. When we're by ourselves, when no one is around to monitor us, we can tend to do things that we wouldn't do in the company of others. We might refer to that as letting it all hang out. I'm thinking of husbands left at home without their wives, do things like spread oily car parts on the kitchen table. That may be displeasing to her, but it's not speaking to a moral issue. It may be a stupidity issue, but it's not necessarily a moral issue. But that's the kind of thing we do when we're sometimes left by ourselves, when no one else can see. But there is a deeper issue to this one, because integrity, as C.S. Lewis calls it here, is simply the quality of being honest or morally upright. If you blame that big black oil stain on the kitchen table on something your kids have done when your wife comes home, then you have crossed the line of integrity, you see. The greater idea then is that we do the honest thing, the morally upright thing, when no one is watching. Now this relates to this common condition for theft, or stealing, as the commandment talks to. The word for steal in Hebrew literally means to carry away by stealth or deception, like a robber in the night, dressed all in black. In other words, just to run off with something secretly or to trick another person. That's where conscience comes in. You see, we all have a built-in conscience. This idea of right and wrong, it's a part of being created in God's image, and it is not exclusive to Christianity. All human beings are endowed in some aspects of being created in the image of God. So we all, in that sense, have a conscience. But if you have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, then that means you have a heightened sense of conscience, because He speaks to your heart in a more direct way, and that is through the Holy Spirit indwelling in you. So when we realize then that we are sinning, then that pricks our conscience. It affects us. It eats at us. It gives a restlessness to us. It convicts us of the opportunity to change for the sake of Christ and in His power. Charles Spurgeon, the great pastor in England in the 19th century, tells a story that a friend of his, who was also a minister, had in the course of his sermon talked about stealing. Just as I'm doing today, talked about the sin of stealing, this commandment. And on his way home, on his way leaving the church, a laborer came up beside him. And the minister observed that he had something bulky under his coat. And he was a little worried. He was slightly suspicious of that thing hidden under his coat there. And the minister told the laborer that he need not accompany him. He need not walk so close to him down the road. But the fellow kept along beside him. He persisted. And at last he said this: "I have a spade under my arm." That's a shovel. That's a small shovel. "Which I stole up at that farm. I heard you preaching about the sin of stealing, and I must go and put it there again." He had to take it back. Why? Because the man's conscience was burdened by the knowledge that he had sinned, that he had taken it. And even though the owner of the shovel may not have ever known otherwise who took it or even if it was gone, the man's conscience was burdened so that he had to make it right. And so as we talk about this commandment today, let's have it fixed in our minds that we're discussing this often in this one. What are the secret sins? What are the things that no one sees, that we don't want anyone to see? And they separate us from Christ just like the open ones do as well. Perhaps even more, because in a sense, the secret sins are the ones which really give the measure of who we are. Of who we are. Do we put up a front for people? Or are we truly engaged in a relationship with Christ to the point that we're changing for the better even when no one else is looking? The secret sins. So I thought it would be helpful for us today to simply think of a list of actions which fall under the category of stealing, some of which are not quite so obvious. And as I've mentioned to you before, God's law doesn't simply tell us what not to do. Okay, this law is not simply saying don't steal. In light of the encouragement to love God, and out of that love, to love everyone else with everything that we have, even as we love ourselves, the commandments then are not simply prohibitive. They're also prescriptive. Not only do they prohibit us from doing things, but they prescribe other things for us to do. So here we go. Even in this, it's telling us and implying to us through the weight of lots of other scripture, things for us to do as well. So when we think of stealing, the obvious place to begin with is the stealing of property or money or goods of some sort. So let me say, interestingly, this command lays the foundation for private property rights. Private property rights of the biblical authority to own property, even land, which flies directly in the face of societal systems like communism. That is an issue. That is an issue even in our own country. There's a growing number of people who think that property ought to be owned by the state. Not according to Scripture, not according to the foundation that God Himself has laid out for human society, that property is something that we are allowed to own, and this is Scripture legislates some of the conditions of how that is to be. That being said, the commandment tells us directly not to take things which belong to others. Now, you might be interested to know what the penalty was for stealing in the Old Testament. It was not jail time. It was to repay double the amount that was stolen. Exodus 22:7 tells us this. If a man gives to his neighbor money or goods to keep safe, and it is stolen from the man's house, then if the thief is found, he shall pay double. So, and that was the general principle of stealing, was that you were to repay not only the stolen property or goods or amount, but then in addition the same value as payment. I wonder how that would work in our society. I bet that it would. Instead, we often incarcerate. We often jail people for this, which costs all of us tremendously in taxes, and then it keeps the guilty party from productivity, from repayment. I wonder how it would work. I think it makes a lot of sense in this idea, this Old Testament idea. In relation to outright theft, there's also this idea of swindling, of cheating someone. We think of, I always remember that little old lady in the Andy Griffith episode that sells Barney the car with sawdust in the gas tank to make it sound smooth for just a little while until the sawdust catches up. Leviticus 6:5 tells us that the penalty for doing this, for swindling someone, was to restore the purchase amount plus another fifth of the value of the item that was swindled or stolen. A penalty, in other words, of 20%. That's a pretty stiff penalty. What does this concept, though, look like when we're gripped by grace in Christ, when we realize that we have done this? You remember the story of Zacchaeus, I think. Many of you do. If not, he's that vertically challenged little fellow in the New Testament. He was a Jewish tax collector in Jericho. Jesus calls him down from the tree. He's up there trying to get a glimpse of the Savior. He was a despised man in his community. He was wealthy, but he was viewed as a stooge, as a proxy, as a tool for the Roman government, and just a generally unethical man, cheat, a Ponzi artist, a schemer. But Jesus speaks to this man, to Zacchaeus, and he convicts him. He convicts him of his sin and all the way into salvation, into believing in him. Now, I also want to stop right here in the midst of this story. And I want to make an important side note, and I don't know if I've emphasized this enough in this commandment study, so I will here, and that is that repentance is key and good. Repentance is key in all these commandments, in all of our sin. It does not have to hang over our heads. Sin does not have to hang over our heads like an axe waiting to fall. Repentance is the key. We are to lay those sins out before the Lord, who knows about them already, mind you. He already knows we're doing it. He knows the depths of our sin beyond what we know. The first step in healing in Alcoholics Anonymous is to admit it. I'm John Doe and I'm an alcoholic. It's to admit the sin, to lay it out before the Lord. You have to start at this place before you can grow out of it and make progress. And then you have to repent to the people who are affected by your sin. And that's necessary. You can't just ignore it, the damage we have done to other people. You have to repent to them too. And even think about, as we're talking about making amends or reparations for things you've done. I mean, repentance can be hard, can it? It can cost us something, but it's the only way to free your soul. It's another way to really reflect Christ. So, what is the first thing that Zacchaeus does when he understands this idea of salvation? He repents and he makes amends for his stealing, which under the Jewish law would fall under the cheating category, the swindling part, because he was taking more taxes than were necessary, and he was keeping the extra. He was swindling and cheating. So let's say that he stole 5 days' wages, and then he would owe back to the person that he stole that from 5 days' wages plus one extra as a penalty under Jewish law. But what did he do? If you're familiar with that story, he repaid four times the amount that he took. So if he had stolen five from you, he'd pay you back 20. This was the conviction in Zacchaeus' heart of the gravity of his sin. This is the conviction of sin. And particularly here, that we are convicted not simply of keeping a rule or a law, but of loving others and of their well and for their well-being. Okay, this is the prescriptive part of the law. Not simply that we don't take their stuff, but that we're interested in their well-being. That we want good for them in every way. In their health, in their relationships, in their financial security, in their home. We want good for one another. This is a prescriptive part here. Zacchaeus was changed, and it showed in his desire for well-being for others. He had harmed them. Not only did he give back what he took, he probably made some people wealthy. What about another angle of stealing? We often say that time is our most valuable asset. What about stealing time? When we work for someone, do we work hard or are we slack in our labors? That's in our nature. It's there to do that. I learned something about that during my first job out of college. It was in a corporate environment. I was a lowly sort of worker in a cubicle about 6x6 in a big room full of other cubicles. This was in the early 90s. My cubicle was located near the exit door. And I'm not trying to offend any of you that use tobacco products. But I began to notice one day that there were a lot of people that went out that door all throughout the day. They were the same people, and they would go out for 10 to 15 minutes at a time about every hour. And, of course, being the nosy person that I am, I investigated early on, and it was a smoking party out there every hour, 10 to 15 minutes. And if you add that up in an 8-hour day, that's a pretty good chunk of the day out smoking. Now, I'm all for breaks during the workday. I think it probably makes for happy workers. At least it does for me. But that was a significant portion of the time that they were getting paid for by their employer to work. Technically stealing, that is theft. If you're still thinking about this some, it seems to me that stealing is the direct result of putting ourselves before others, even before God. It's a reflection of a heart which at least temporarily is, I'm not going to say consumed by greed, but certainly influenced by greed. That greed is in the form of taking money or time or goods of some sort. It's making the things that we can have, that we can accumulate, the experiences that we have, the pleasures that we seek, more important than the well-being of others. It means putting ourselves above other people, even to their hurt or detriment. Now we take that and we flip that on its ear as Christians. We do the opposite. We yearn to do the opposite of this if we understand the nature of love. If we have this gift of salvation, it is the ultimate gift. Jesus not only gave back a little, He gave back everything He could. Salvation into eternal life. Then our new measure isn't getting or taking. It's giving. It's not getting what we can, however we can get it. It's giving. It's giving. That's what Carolina Mountain Mission is supposed to be about. I'm not saying that we're all saints. We are all believers are saints. I'm not saying we're all pretty saints that go on the mission trip, but this mission trip, any mission trip that's done in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is about giving. It's about giving money, and not just us, but you who support us. It's about giving money to go and then giving of our experience and the sweat of our brow to work. It's giving our time, vacation time, to those who need help, who can't do, who can't go, and who may not know Christ. And we're giving. And most of all, we're trying to give the image of Christ to them. You see, to live this commandment is to not be a taker. It's to be a giver. It's the opposite. What we hold as most valuable will determine our behavior, my friends. It will. If we hold earthly things as most dear, we will be in the business of acquiring them. And they will pass away when we do. We can't hold on to them. God wants something much more for us. He doesn't care if we're millionaires. He doesn't care if we're land barons. He wants something more for us that will last forever. For us to fix our eyes on things which are eternal. Those eternal treasures that will not rust and decay. Let me think of a third area with you here for a minute. That is the theft of stealing others. Now, I'm not talking about human trafficking here. That's certainly a grave part of this sin. It's unfathomable to us. It's horrific. But I'm talking about something else that we're probably all of us engaged in to some degree. And that is to steal the hearts of others, to steal from them in terms of their emotions. Now, this may be involved in a romantic relationship. You may have motives towards a person which are not in their best interest. And I will leave it at that because, again, we are in the presence of young ears. You may be involved or have designs on someone in a way that is not in their best interest. King David was a prime example of this. He desired another man's wife. So what did he do? He had the other man murdered and took her to fulfill that desire. That is an example of stealing. I never do that, you say. I would never do that. And I hope you wouldn't. I hope you wouldn't. But this theft takes other forms, and we'll gussy it up and use a modern term, emotional theft. For instance, you may be using someone to gain sympathy for yourself or to form an alliance against someone else. You may meet with this person, and when you see them, you may always be complaining to them because they always comfort you and say nice things to encourage you. That's kind of emotional theft. There's an old saying from an ancient poet, friendship is always a sweet responsibility, never an opportunity. That means our friendship is something that we invest in. We don't seek to take from. It's not an opportunity like a business venture. We give. We don't take. Do we use people emotionally or in relationships simply to make us feel better or to build us up or give us an advantage in some way without regard to what we bring to the relationship? Proverbs 17:17 tells us something very profound here. A friend loves at all times. And we know what that means. That means when we're in need, true friends come to us to help. And vice versa. That's the mark of a true friend. If you want to know who your friends are, wait till you're in trouble and see who comes to your side. Sometimes we're surprised by new friends. Sometimes that's the way that friendships are formed, when someone that we really weren't that close with before comes to us when they recognize that we're in trouble or we have a need or we're hurting. True friends are there at all times. That means we give one another our best. So do we invest in our relationships by caring for others, or do we commit emotional robbery when we're with them? So my hope for you in all of this, and again, I can't do this justice in the amount of time that we have. I couldn't do it justice anyway. But my hope for you in all of this is that you see that this commandment is really a wide and varied one, from money to people to even the emotions of others. God intended something much greater than simply keeping your hands off of other people's goods. He intends something much greater for His children remade in the image of Christ. That we would be people of generosity, not greed. We would not be collectors, we would be givers. As Jim Elliot would say, that we would give what we cannot keep to gain what we cannot lose. That we would place others above ourselves. That we would be consistent people in a moral sense, whether we're in the company of the president or the preacher or just hanging out by ourselves in the kitchen. Are there areas then in your life that you can weigh and think about here, that maybe you've been a thief? Have you stolen something physically? It's not beyond reason. You can make amends for that. Remember the Zacchaeus principle. Are you stealing time from your employer? Give the company your very best during your workday. Get your picture on the plaque, you're doing it so good. Give your best. Are you hoarding your money and time? Do people know you as the great collector? I know some people like that. Is that what you're known by, your stuff? Give more. Give more. Give more. Are you in the business of stealing emotionally from others? Are you a taker? Do you always seek affirmation and seek what they can give to you? A life which is being changed in Christ is being equipped to give to others, not to take and tear down. Be known by your love and caring for all. After all, it won't be long before all of us will either be taken into glory immediately, or we'll be right here and people will be remembering us because we're gone. How do you want to be remembered? How do you want to be remembered? Is the guy who had 15 antique cars, beautiful, poured his life into restoration, great house filled with antiques, knickknacks, portfolio, properties. Or do you want to be the man or the woman who was known by their love for others? That's the one I want to be. And that's the one that comes from knowing and being faithful to the Lord Jesus. And the funny thing is, when we give, we will actually get. We will actually get many more blessings than if we spent our life taking. It's quite ironic if you think about it. Amen. Let us pray.